let me tell you a little bit about myself, and it'll give something of a background to what we're going to do as well. I was brought up in the south of England. My parents were churchgoers, and so I went along to church with them pretty much every Sunday of my childhood. I went to boarding school at the age of 8 until I was 18, and both were church foundations where faith wasn't taken very seriously, but it was just in the DNA of the institution that we had to go to church, chapels we called it, morning and evening. So I worked out that before I actually came to a living faith in Christ, I'd been to church or chapel about 2,500 times. That is a lot of religion for a young kid. But I sort of knew bits and pieces of the Bible because that was part of the liturgy. I was in the Church of England. There was always an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading. So bits of the Bible I knew, but nothing fit. It didn't connect. And so what began as a second-hand faith gradually became second-hand doubts. I just didn't know what it was all about, and I just allowed things to drift. Then my elder sister was converted wonderfully at uni, and she challenged the rest of the family, and a bit over pushy, I must admit, she said, "You're not real Christians. I've been to church 2,500 times." But as is often said, you could live in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. And you could live in church, it doesn't make you a Christian. And various things happened that made me think, maybe she's right. And I need to find out about Jesus. So I read Matthew's Gospel, because I thought I needed to think about Jesus. And then it clicked. I realized it was all about Christ, who he was, and what he'd done for me in his death and resurrection. And I was converted. So I now knew a little bit more about the Bible. The heart of Christianity was Jesus. But I was still confused about a lot of the Bible. And I'd even done 2 years of theology. So I began by studying law at university. And then I switched to do theology because I wanted to be a pastor. And I was going to my last 2 years of study. And I thought to myself, in 2 years' time, I'm going to be a pastor. And I'm going to have to preach this book. And even though I'd studied the Old Testament academically, I looked at most of it and I thought, I've no idea what to do with this stuff. I don't think I could possibly preach it. I just didn't know how it all fit. And then I met a friend who told me about an Australian. And his name is Graham Goldsworthy. I think Graham is from Brisbane and taught at Moore College for a number of years. And he'd written a book called Gospel and Kingdom. And my friend said, read this book. And I read it and boy, that made a difference. Because it showed how the whole Bible fits together. And I was so excited because I suddenly thought, I've got the skeleton now that I can add to. And I then tried to add to it, and it was an enormous help. So I started encouraging lots of other people to read this book, and I still commend it. It's a brilliant book. But it was originally written, I think, for first-year Moore College students. It was that kind of Bible College student first-year course book. And some of the people I gave it to struggled a bit with the language. Now, you'll know we English are not very bright, and Australians are at a different level. And I realised that if it was no good giving us a book written by Australians to Brits, because it's just way above them, they couldn't get it. So I thought, this is such a brilliant book, I needed to translate it into English. And so I wrote a book called God's Big Picture, but there's not an original idea in that. It's all Nick from Goldie from Australia. It's just translated into simple language for the sake of the poor Brits. And what I'm giving you today is a kind of survey of what I wrote, which I hope is a survey of this book. It's trying to give a sense of how the Bible fits together. And if you want to understand the book, you've got to know what kind of book you're dealing with. And I'd assumed that the Bible was a collection of books. And at one level it is. You read the index, there are 66 different books there, written by about 40 different authors over quite a long period of time in two main languages, Hebrew for the Old Testament, as we call it, and Greek for the New Testament. So it's a collection of books. But actually, those 66 different books really make up one book with one great divine author. Oh, there are 40 human authors, and that the Bible, by the way, makes no attempt to hide that reality. Muslims would never say that the Quran is a human book in any way. Their understanding is Muhammad received a revelation dictated to him by the angel Gabriel, and he wrote it down word for word. Whereas the Bible makes it clear, humans wrote this. Luke says, I've carefully investigated everything. I've looked into this and I've written it down. No attempt to hide the fact that different human beings wrote at different times, in different places, with different personalities and styles. But the Bible's claim for itself is that it's not just written by humans, but God the Holy Spirit overruled and ensured that what they wrote was exactly what he wanted them to write. And the result is, yes, 66 books, but one great book with one overarching subject. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, John 5:39, speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible as he knew it, and he said, these are the scriptures that testify about me. He's saying all those Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, is pointing to me. And manifestly, the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and Acts, and the book of Revelation, are talking about Jesus. There's one great subject, God's plan to save the world, put the world right through his son, the Lord Jesus. And I think very helpfully, Graham Goldsworthy, in his book, says, you could summarize the theme of the Bible as the kingdom of God. And that the kingdom of God is the way things were meant to be and the way things were when God made the world. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, and therefore enjoying God's blessing. That's the way things were. But then it's spoiled by human sin. But then God determines that he's going to put it right. He makes an amazing promise. And in the Old Testament, that promise is expanded and partially fulfilled, which provides a model which points forward to the perfect fulfillment which is to come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and establishes God's kingdom. It's here in part now and will be perfectly fulfilled when he returns, when we'll have a new creation. So the Bible's a journey from creation by a fall, which is mess and mucks everything up, ultimately through Jesus Christ, to new creation. So it's one book. And that should determine how we read it. It's not a book of quotations. Some people read the Bible as if it's just a lot of independent random sayings. And so they're rushing in the morning and they think, I ought to read the Bible. And so I don't know, well, I'll just open it at random and see what it says. You're not going to understand it that way. Because if you understand one little bit of it, you need to work out, now, what's the context here? What's just been said? What's about to be said? Now, with a book of quotations, you can open it at random and you can read, it's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And you think, oh, that's interesting. That's the moon landing. And you don't have to read the previous quotation or the next one. They're not related. They're just thematically arranged. But the Bible's not written like that. Not a collection of quotations, and nor is it a collection of books. Because you might say, okay, I get that to understand one verse, you need to understand the context in that particular book. But then you might think the individual books have no relation to each other. They're just bound together, like Shakespeare's plays. But to understand The Tempest, you don't need to read Macbeth. But no, it's not like that. These independent books actually belong to a wider whole, all revealing Jesus and God's plan to reveal the world through him. So what I hope we'll do is try and get a sense of how that one book works. Let's have slide one. And there's what I'm saying in the beginning, that the Old Testament is promise. It's pointing forward. After creation, everything right, fall, everything goes wrong, then God makes a promise. And the whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward. So if you just stop there, you're frustrated. You can't divide the Old Testament and the New Testament without missing something big. Because then the New Testament is fulfillment. It's saying all that was promised in the Old Testament, it's now being fulfilled. Now suppose I was poor, which is not hard to imagine. And suppose I had two friends, which maybe is a little harder to imagine. And my two friends have got a birthday on the same day. And because I'm very poor, and possibly a little mean, I don't think I can afford to give them both a present. So I go and buy one second-hand book, because that's cheaper. And I buy a second-hand Agatha Christie murder mystery. And then I'm trying to decide which friend to give the book to, and then I think, no, they'll be upset if I don't each give them a present. So what I do is I tear the book in half, and I give one friend the first half, and the other friend the second half. Do you think they're happy? See, one friend starts reading the book, he's very excited, he reads that Lord Bufton Tufton has been killed by a candlestick in the drawing room. But he's no idea who did it. My friend over there reads the butler did it, but has no idea what the butler did. They're both frustrating. You can't divide an Agatha Christie book like that. It needs to be held together. Same in the Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, promise. But what's the fulfillment? New Testament is using Old Testament categories. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. These are Old Testament categories, which Jesus is saying, I've come to fulfill. So what I've done is divided the Bible into chapters. Let's have slide 4. That's where we're heading. And I like P's, just to help us be clear. And you can see it on your outline. Old Testament, we've got 5 chapters which divide up the main chunks of the Old Testament and the New Testament into 3. And let's begin with what I'm calling Christ Promised, the Old Testament. And chapter 1, the pattern of the kingdom. We're at those foundational chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. The pattern of the kingdom, because this is how God set things up, and this is how things were meant to be. It's an ordered creation. God speaks, and the world comes into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the way, that tells us straight away that material things matter. Christianity is one of the world's most materialistic religion in the right sense. Some religions are all about escaping from material things, which are bad, and it's all about just the soul and the spirit. But the Bible affirms the created world because God made it. And what we have is an ordered creation with perfect relationships. God and human beings. God made human beings in his image, uniquely of all creation, able to relate to him. Man and woman. In Genesis 2, we read the man was alone. It was not good for the man to be alone. That's the first thing in creation that's not good. In chapter 1, it was good. It was good. It was good. God saw all that he'd made. It was very good. Genesis 2, Adam on his own. It's not good. And he created woman to be his helper and partner in their shared responsibility to rule the world under God. And so you've got human beings with creation. That rule is not to be an abuse of the world. It's a stewardship of the world under the God who made it. And everything works in harmony. God with humanity, human beings with one another, human beings with the created order. But it doesn't go on like that. So we move to chapter 2. The perished kingdom, rather a weak P. But it keeps the continuity. The pattern of the kingdom, the way things were meant to be, the perished kingdom, it's all gone. And we're into Genesis 3 at this point. And so many people think Adam and Eve ate an apple. No mention of an apple in Genesis 3. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you remember in chapter 2 of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, where everything's perfect? God gave a liberal permission. You may eat of any of the trees in the garden with one single prohibition. But of this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. But then what happens? The snake appears in chapter 3. And we might think, where did the snake come from? Where did evil come from? And the Bible doesn't answer that question. The Bible is not a philosophical book telling us all answers to all the questions we might imagine. It just tells us what we need to know. What we do know is that God is not responsible for evil. He's absolutely perfect and good. And so you can put a grid, and the truth is somewhere within the grid. God is absolutely perfect. God is absolutely in control. God is absolutely loving. Where did evil come from? It must be somewhere within those fixed points, as it were. And the hints elsewhere in the Bible suggest there was some kind of angelic fall before the human fall, There were angelic beings, and there was a rebellion, and Satan was the leader of the rebellion. But it's not all explained. But here is Satan coming, and he questions. He undermines the word of God. He says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, God hadn't said that. He makes God out to be a spoil sport when God is actually very loving. And they fall for Satan's lies, and they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you might think, I mean, what? Surely it's a good thing to know good and evil, to know the difference between right and wrong. And if they didn't know the difference between right and wrong before they ate of that fruit, how could God blame them for doing it? But I think that's to misunderstand what's going on. The knowledge of good and evil, I think, represents the divine prerogative. God is the sovereign God. God is the holy God. And it's up to him to define what is right and what is wrong. And in eating of that fruit, Adam and Eve are effectively saying, no, we're going to decide what's right and what's wrong. We're to determine what's good and what's evil. Their sin is not simply law-breaking, disobeying God, it's certainly that. But even more than law-breaking, it's law-making. It's saying, no, we're going to make the laws around here. And it is therefore an act of fundamental rebellion. And that is the essence of sin. And everything goes horribly wrong. The fall spoils everything. Those perfect relationships are now disordered. God and human beings. There was an intimacy. We hear of God coming down in chapter 3 into the garden in the cool of the day. And you get the sense that this was God's practice just to walk with his friends, Adam and Eve. But now what are they doing? They're hiding. People sometimes give the impression that religion is all about human beings searching for God. And God isn't playing the game. He's hiding. It's not like that. God comes looking, but Adam and Eve are hiding. And that intimacy is spoiled. And by the end of the chapter, they're kicked out of the garden. And they're no longer enjoying fellowship with him. And they face death, spiritual death. Separation from God instead of the life for which they were made. The relationship man and woman, that's spoiled. They start blaming each other now. And in this fallen world, there'd be no perfect marriage. And the relationship between human beings and creation. Well, God curses humanity and the Satan. And his curse to Adam, he says, chapter 3, verse 18, that the land will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. And the willing partnership of human beings and the created order is now become, it's going to be a real sweat to produce fruit out of the land. And because human beings were designed as the rulers over creation, when human beings fall, that affects the whole created order. It's as if everything's put out of joint. It's not as it should be. That's chapter 2, the fall. Let's have slide 2. We began so high, and now we've zoomed so low. And that's where the Bible could have ended. Why should God continue the story? He made us in love. Everything was good, but we turn away from him and spoil everything. And God could easily have said, go to hell, a lot of you. But he's a God of amazing love. And because he's a God of amazing love, the story continues. And we have what I call chapter 3, the promised kingdom. God makes a promise. Now through chapters 3 to 11, things continue to go from bad to worse. And by chapter 11, human beings are scattered away from God and from one another. But then comes a wonderful message of hope. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. God speaks to Abram. There's nothing special about Abram. But God chose him. And he spoke to him. And he made some wonderful promises. They're listed there in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And there are the three promises. The people or the nation promise. Abram, I'm going to give you descendants, and there'll be so many of them that you won't be able to count them. More than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, as the promises repeated later in Genesis say. And they'll become my people, a great nation. People, nation, promise. Land, I'm going to give your descendants a land to live in. A wonderful land. And blessing, I will bless them, and through them I'll bless all nations. So God has always been concerned for all nations. God makes all people. And his choice of the people of Israel is not because he's not interested in anyone else. He's going to bless them and through them bless the nations. This is the gospel. It's the gospel. We might say it's an embryonic gospel at this stage. We can't work out all the implications of it. But this is God's promise to put things right. There has been curse after the fall. Now there's a promise of blessing for all nations. And this promise, as we go through the Old Testament, is gradually clarified and expanded and added to. And it's the same promise that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of the gospel. And we'll see how that works as we move forward. Chapter 4, I'm calling the partial kingdom. We've got the promises. Well, how do those promises work out? In the Old Testament, God partially fulfills those promises within the history of Israel. And in this section, we're looking at the history of Israel from the promise to Abraham right up to the high point of the history of Israel under Solomon, the great king. And we can see the promises being partially fulfilled under these four headings: of God's people, God's rule, God's place, God's king. That's a little over neat, but actually that seems to be the focus each time as we go through consecutively through the story of Israel's history. God's people, first of all. Now here's the first problem. God has promised, Abram, through your descendants are going to become a great nation, and so many that you won't be able to number them. The problem is, Abram and his wife Sarah don't have any kids. Well, if they were 20, 21, 22, you think, well, there's plenty of time. But they are old. Sarah's 90. Well, we're getting into big problems. And they understood biology, and it's not going to happen. And so Sarah, even though God had promised Abram's going to have descendants, Sarah says to Abram, look, Abram, we better help God out here, because it's not happening. Look, sleep with my servant girl, Hagar, and that'll help God along, and we'll move the gospel that way. And Abram goes along with it. He sleeps with Hagar, and they have a child, and he's called Ishmael. And God says, no. That's not going to be the line of blessing. It's as if very early on, God is saying, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I'm going to redeem the world, I'm not going to need your help. It's going to be something I will do. Trust me. And wonderfully, Abram had done that. In fact, we're told when God preached the gospel to him and told him his promises, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Not something he earned. He believed the gospel, and that's how he was saved. There's only been one way to be saved all the way through. Not by works. No one can be saved by works. Abraham believed God, and God had credited him as righteousness. But Sarah had been faithless. Well, now they know that's not going to be the way, and that they're hoping for a miracle. And God sends an angel, or some angels, and Sarah's told that she's going to have a baby. You know what she did? She laughed. It was ridiculous. But then the neighborhood started noticing. If you notice Sarah, she's putting on a bit of weight. You know, she'd never been, oh dear, well, she's obviously eating too much. And then she began to realize, I'm pregnant. And you can imagine her going along to the local hospital with her Zimmer frame. And they said, oh, hello, dear. Geriatric department, just down on the right. Do you want someone to, because we've got a wheelchair, we can help you along. And she says, no, thank you. I want the maternity ward. And they said, oh, how lovely. Great, great grandchild. And she says, no, I'm going to have a baby. And they sort of whisper to each other and try and think how they can sort of push her along to the Alzheimer's department. But anyway, she gets to the maternity ward, and sure enough, she has a baby. They'd all been laughing. And they called him Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Laughable. It's ridiculous. But the miracle had occurred. And the gospel train is moving forward. And if you read the book of Genesis and you wonder why all this fuss about getting married and having babies, because the gospel's at stake. Because we need Abraham's family to grow and become a nation. And so, sure enough, Isaac gets married. And then there's all the kerfuffle with Jacob and Esau. And that's strange, isn't it? Because Esau's the older one. But Jacob inherits the blessing. And why is that? Oh, it must be because Jacob's a much nicer bloke. He's a good guy. And so God is blessing Jacob because he's better. He's not better. Do you know what Jacob means? Deceiver. He is a nasty piece of work. It's all of grace in the mystery of God's sovereign providence and choice. And so the gospel's moving forward. And Jacob has 12 boys. And we're beginning to get a family. We're moving forward. So by the end of the book of Genesis, after lots of obstacles, we got a family. But where are they? In Egypt. Well, there lies a tale. We've hardly got time for it. But they're there because they sold Joseph into slavery. And it all looks out of control. And you imagine being Joseph in jail for being a good bloke and refusing to sleep with Potiphar's wife. And you think, this is out of control. God, where are you? But actually God was in control. Because if Joseph hadn't been there, when the famine came to the land of Canaan, which threatens the gospel, because that whole family could have been blotted out, and they went to Egypt to get food, and if they don't get it, the whole family's blotted out, and that's the end of the gospel, Joseph's in the key position. And Joseph says to them when he reveals his identity, God meant it. You meant it to harm me, but God meant it for good, to save many lives. And you think, if I was God, I think I'd have sorted about it in a slightly more obvious way. I'd have made sure there was no famine coming to Israel in the first place. But often God's ways are very mysterious. And yet, through his strange overruling, he's ensuring that his purposes are worked out as year succeeds to year. He's in control. We're moving forward. But then, beginning of the book of Exodus, big problem. They're mistreated in Egypt. They're slaves. But we're told at the beginning of the book of Exodus, God remembered his promises. He hadn't forgotten. And the Exodus was in fulfillment of his gospel promise. And it was achieved through those miracles, the plagues, and the final great plague, which was the plague of the firstborn. Now, God had warned the people of God, and he'd said, look, I'm going to kill all the firstborn sons, and the Israelites are sinful too. They deserve their firstborn sons to die. So how can they survive? And God graciously said, look, you can kill a lamb instead. Put the blood on the doorframe, and when the angel of death sees the blood, then he'll pass over, because a death has occurred. You deserve to die, the firstborn, but a death has occurred. It's salvation by substitution. Now, do you think you slept well that night if you were the firstborn in an Israelite home? You can imagine tossing and turning, tossing and turning. Dad's told you what's going to happen. And then you come down and you say, Dad, have you done it yet? And Dad says, don't worry, son, I'll get round to it. I'm just watching the news. You go back up, sir. It'll all be fine. And then he comes down a little bit later. Have you done it yet, Dad? And he shows you the door, and there's the blood on the door, and you can relax. And we've been taught a very important principle, that we deserve death. And the only way salvation can be achieved is through a substitute dying. And we've been pointing forward to the great Passover lamb that's to come. And so they leave Egypt. Pharaoh has a second turn of change of thought, and he rushes after them with his army, and the Red Sea is passed and is crossed. And then the sea comes down and destroys Pharaoh's army. And we're being taught not only salvation by substitution, but salvation by conquest. The enemies of God are defeated, and we're on the way. God has brought them to himself. And now, as his own people, he gives them his law, which is the next stage. God's rule and blessing. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden, we saw God's people, Adam and Eve, were under God's rule and therefore enjoyed God's blessing. It's a great thing to be under the rule of God. And now as God's people, the people of Israel, they're given a law that they might enjoy his blessing. So Exodus 20 verse 1 is really very significant, because some people have this idea that in the Old Testament it was all about works. If you're going to be right with God, you've got to obey the law. And that didn't work. So God, as it were, scratches his head and thinks again and says, oh, no, I'll send Jesus. That's plan B. It's not like that. Exodus 20, verse 1, God spake all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. They were God's people by grace. And as God's people by grace, they must now obey his law. It's not the means by which they become God's people. And the blessing of relationship with God is marked by the tabernacle. God, as it were, comes and lives amongst them in a tent. And that's an amazing blessing. So there they are, traveling towards the promised land, and God is with them. And you think, hang on, how can God, the holy God, live with a sinful people? Leviticus deals with that issue. You're right, that's a big problem. You can't just waltz into his presence. There's a whole series of barriers. There are the priests, and only they can get close. And on behalf of the people, there are offer sacrifices. And those sacrifices are substitutionary sacrifices. And the Israelite worshipper, as it were, places his hands on an animal, as it were saying, Lord, let this animal represent me and my sin. And then the animal's killed, and the blood is sprinkled in the presence of God to show that a death has occurred. And only because a death has occurred is there able to be any ongoing intimacy and fellowship between the people of Israel and their God. And yet it's still never an easy intimacy. Only the high priests can go into the presence of the Holy of Holies at the heart of the tabernacle, and that but once a year. But we're moving forward. We've got God's people under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, but we're still not in the land. That's the next element, God's place. The book of Numbers, they set out. It should be a very easy journey. It's not very long. But Numbers is a very frustrating book of disobedience and delay. They grumble, they whinge. And so God says, none of this generation is going to get in. And so they meander around and around. And only when they're dying are they ready to go in. Even Moses can't go in. But in the book of Deuteronomy, as they are on the plains of Moab, on the side of Jordan, overlooking the Sea of Jordan into the land, God preaches to the people. And he says, don't blow it like we did. Make sure you're people of faith who live in the light of God's amazing, gracious promises and his covenant. So when you go in the land, make sure that you live as the people of God, obediently to the law. And if you do, you'll be blessed greatly. But if you disobey, you'll be cursed and you'll be kicked out of the land. So they're not being made the people of God by obedience to the law, but as the people of God, if they want to enjoy blessing within the covenant, they've got to obey. And if they don't, they'll be cursed and judged and kicked out of the land. And so the question will be, how will this work out? And then it's Joshua, Moses' successor, that leads them into the land. And they begin to settle. But things aren't great. There's much to thank God for, although they don't really thank him very much. But at the time of the judges, you may remember the refrain of the book of Judges, in those days, everyone did as he saw fit. Israel had no king. Time of great disappointment. God is gracious in raising up deliverers against the nations. But again and again they turn from God. Everyone did as he saw fit. Israel had no king. And we're left thinking, oh, if only they had a king. If only they had a king. And then they asked for a king. But they asked for the wrong reasons. They said, we want a king like the other nations. They want a king not under God, but instead of God. And God gives them Saul. It's a false start. Doesn't work well. But then God gives them a king after his own heart. It had always been God's intention, even before they entered the land. Look at Deuteronomy 17 another time. Or Genesis 49, where God says to Judah that there'd be a king of the line of Judah who will rule over the nations. It's always been God's plan, even before they entered the land. And now God raises up a king of his own heart, great King David. And things are great. David subdues the nations, he unites the tribes, he places his capital city in Jerusalem, he builds a palace for himself. Things are looking great. And David says, look, it's time I built a house for you. I've got a nice house for me. I should build a house for you, a temple. Because you're still living, God, in this tent. It's not appropriate now that we've settled and things are going well. But God says, 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is a key passage. God says, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. By which he meant not a home, but a dynasty. And he says, there's going to be a time in the future when, 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. And then verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so now we're looking for a son of David. And when he comes, he'll build a house for God's name. And the implication is everything's going to be great then. This is going to be salvation time. And as we read on in the narrative, we think it must be Solomon, who's a son of David, who does build a temple. And it's a marvelous moment. When God enters, his glory enters the temple. And we think we're at the absolute high point. We think we've got salvation. We've got God's people, the people of Israel, in God's place, with God himself right in the midst in the temple, under God's rule and manifestly enjoying his blessing. And you can look up some of those verses in 1 Kings, where it's explicitly stated that the promises of God, way back, going back to Genesis 12 and beyond, are fulfilled. Even this blessing to the nations, as the Queen of Sheba comes and says, wow, and she benefits from all that God is doing in the kingdom. Things are looking good. So we're at the high point. Slide 3, please. It doesn't get better than this. We began really high, at least in the Old Testament, it doesn't get better. We began really high, creation. We zoomed down, and then we've moved up by a succession of steps. Exodus, law, conquest, monarchy, Solomon. That's the high point. But then everything goes badly wrong. And we move now to chapter 5, the prophesied kingdom. Now, are you still with me? You're doing very well. Because if you hang in there, by the end of this talk, we're going to get to heaven. Okay? So please don't fall asleep. You do not want to miss out on heaven. All right? Well done. Chapter 5. I've called this the prophesied kingdom. And we get a sense of the history of it by seeing a timeline. Number 9, slide 9. Here's a timeline of Bible history. Now, don't worry. You don't have to read the details of that. But you can just get a sense of the split. So we're moving along. We've got on your left hand, we've got Abraham, we've got David. And then you see it splits. And the reason it splits is after Solomon dies, the civil war breaks out. Solomon began well, but then turned from God. He married lots of foreign women. And the sin is not only sexual, it's spiritual. Because by marrying those foreign women, they brought their gods into the king, into the kingdom of Israel, and the result was not just adultery, but spiritual adultery. And God says, I'm going to judge them. And after Solomon dies, he said, for the sake of David, I'm going to wait till the next generation. But after Solomon dies, civil war stood up, and the kingdom divided in two. And you've got the nation of Israel in the north. And it's a bit confusing here, because during this period, Israel refers not to the whole nation, but to the northern kingdom. And that's 10 tribes up there. And then the southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah, the Jews, down south, with the capital city of Jerusalem. Everything's going badly wrong. And it's during this period that you have the main period of prophetic writings that have been preserved for us in the Old Testament. The prophets were raised up by God to be his mouthpieces. They spoke his word. And they were, in effect, covenant mediators. They applied the covenant of God to the people then. And on the basis of the covenant, they spoke a message of judgment. Because you remember what Moses had said? When you go into the land, obey me. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. You'll be kicked out of the land. And they were disobeying. So the prophet spoke a message of judgment. And a friend of mine likens it to a little kid who goes to with his mum to buy some new shoes. And it's a rainy day. Do you ever get rain in Perth? Seems to do nothing but rain in England. And so you've got puddles on the rainy day. And little Jimmy has got his new shoes on. And kids love puddles, don't they? And so Jimmy goes into the puddle. And mum says, don't do that, Jimmy. And he does it again. And mum says, Jimmy, if you do that again, you go straight to your room when you get home. He does it again. And he said, Jimmy, I did warn you. If you do that again, you go straight to your room when you get home. He does it again. And he's crossed the line. And mum says, Jimmy, I did tell you. So as soon as you get home, you'll go straight to your room. He gets home, he's put in his room. And he's crying and whinging inside the room. And from outside the room, mum says, now, you do remember why you're there, don't you, Jimmy? Because I did warn you. And you kept doing it, and that's why you're there. And the prophets operate in that kind of way. At first, they're warning, as the people keep disobeying God. And the prophets say, if you keep doing that, God has said that he'll judge you, and he will judge you. But they kept doing it. God has said, if you keep doing it, he'll judge you. And then there's a time when they cross the line. And the prophets now say, you're going to be judged. It's going to happen. And then it does happen. In the northern kingdom, it's the Assyrians that come down like a wolf on the fold, if you know your poetry. And in 722 BC, 200 years after the kingdom began, that's the northern kingdom destroyed. And that's it gone. Those tribes intermarry, and they're lost to Israelite history. We see their descendants in the Samaritans in the New Testament who've mingled with Gentiles and despised by the Jews down south. As far as the promises of God are concerned, all the focus now is on the southern kingdom of Judah. What's going to happen there? Well, they keep disobeying God. They didn't learn the lesson of history. And so it's a little bit later. In 597 BC, and then again in 586 BC, the Babylonians defeat them dramatically. And at first take a small number of them into exile in Babylon, and then take the whole lot in exile in Babylon. It's decisive judgment. Terrible. But amazingly, alongside the message of judgment, the prophets also bring a message of hope. On what basis? On the basis of the covenant. Because God hasn't simply spoken through Moses, saying that if you want to be blessed, you must obey, and if you don't obey, you'll be cursed. God had spoken at the time of Abraham. And he'd made unconditional promises there at the time of Abraham. He said, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and through you all nations will be blessed. And so although this is judgment, it's discipline and not divorce. It's not the end. God is determined to bless them. There's still hope. And so the prophets speak of great hope to come, and they do so in terms of action replay in effect. They point back to that upward period, the partial kingdom that we saw, and they say, wasn't it marvellous? Well, it's going to be like that, but even better. Wasn't that Exodus a marvelous? Well, there's going to be another Exodus with a great sacrifice, a Passover lamb, who will bring a perfect redemption. Oh, the law, that's marvelous. But the problem is you couldn't obey it, could you? But God in the future is going to write his law on your minds and in your hearts. And the land, oh, it's amazing land, isn't it? But in the future, there's going to be a new Jerusalem, a whole new creation. And wasn't David amazing? Well, it's going to be great David's greatest son. Do you remember 2 Samuel 7? One of the line of David who will come, who will be the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And when he comes, God will put everything right. And then we wait. 400 years, God doesn't speak. And then the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. God was speaking again. John the Baptist. And they flocked out to hear him. And the prophets of old, Malachi for instance, had said that there would be one coming before the Lord came, urging people to prepare. And John was that final prophet. And then Jesus came. And he said, the time's at hand. The kingdom of God is here. See, you can't understand the New Testament without realizing that it's proclaiming fulfillment of all that came before. You think of how the New Testament begins. Matthew chapter 1. It's a genealogy. I can almost feel you yawning. List of names. But you're a Jew, and you've been waiting, and you read these words. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You'd be leaping for joy. He's the one. The Messiah. We've been waiting for him. The son of David, 2 Samuel 7. The son of Abraham, Genesis 12. This is fulfillment. And every single gospel points back. Even John's gospel points back. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning? We've heard that before, haven't we? Isn't that how the Old Testament began? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've got new creation going on here. Yes, Jesus was right there in the beginning. God has always been Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what God did in creation, he's now about to do in new creation, putting everything right. Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, chapter 6, introduces the present kingdom. In him, the kingdom comes. Because he is in himself the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. The kingdom, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. Well, Jesus is the people of God. The people of Israel blew it. But Jesus is who they should have been. And interestingly, Matthew and Mark show him going into the wilderness and being tested. Well, that's what happened to the Israelites, do you remember, before they entered the promised land. They were tested, but they blew it. They sinned. Jesus, the new Israel, the true Israel, the perfect man, was tempted, just as Adam and Eve were, and they blew it. Just as Israel was, and they blew it. Jesus was tested and tempted by Satan in the wilderness. But he obeyed perfectly. It is written. It is written. It is written. Satan undermines the word of God as he did with Adam and Eve, as he did with the people of Israel. But Jesus said, no, it is written. He stuck with the word of God. He always obeyed his Father. He's the one person who's ever lived who doesn't deserve punishment. He is the true Israel, the true vine, which is Old Testament language for Israel. He's the new Adam. But he's also God's place, the tabernacle, the temple. Well, where do we meet with God now? The woman of Samaria in John 4 says that. Jesus, I'm interested by all this, but we Samaritans, we think we should meet with God on Mount Gerizim. And you Jews said we should go down to the temple in Jerusalem. Who's right? And Jesus said the Jews were right. But the time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers worship God in spirit and in truth. What's changed? He's come. Yes, if you wanted to meet with God, you did need to go to the temple. But now he is the temple. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and literally tabernacled among us. You want to meet with God? Don't go to a holy place anymore. Come to the holy person. God is met in him. He's God's people. He's God's place. He is God's rule. He speaks the authoritative word of God. But he not only speaks it, he obeys it perfectly. And therefore he's the one person who doesn't deserve the punishment of death. But he willingly goes there to a cross. Not to take the punishment he deserves, he doesn't deserve it, but to die in the place of others. So that if we trust in him, we can be forgiven. Because as Paul puts it in Galatians 3, the curse that we deserved, that's language from Deuteronomy, the curse that we deserved, he took. He became a curse for us, says Paul. That even we Gentiles might receive the blessings that were promised in Genesis chapter 12. Galatians 3 quotes Genesis 12 and says the gospel was preached in Genesis 12. And now through faith in Christ, even we Gentiles can receive blessing instead of curse. The blessings now come to the nations. Jesus is the kingdom. It comes in him. He dies. He rises. He ascends. And the book of Acts begins with his ascension. And it starts chapter 7, which I call the preached kingdom. You know the apocryphal story of the Lord Jesus arriving in heaven, and there's a great delegation of angels to greet him, and Gabriel goes over and says, Jesus, it's amazing what you've done. You died and rose so that anyone who trusts in you can now be right with your Father and be completely forgiven. It's amazing what you've done. And we just wanted to ask, what plans have you got to make sure that everyone hears about this? And Jesus pointed down and said, well, do you see that little group there? And that there's a bunch of rather pathetic individuals, his early followers, who'd already abandoned him and betrayed him. And he said, well, I've told that lot to tell the world. And Gabriel says, oh, that's very interesting. Can I just ask you, Jesus, what other plans have you got? And he says, I've got no other plans. There they are in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to them before he ascends, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But stay in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Oh, that's good news. How could they possibly do it in their own strength? But Jesus says, it's not going to be in your own strength. I'm going to send you power from on high. And in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them as the Old Testament promised. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came just to the odd person here and there. The odd king, the odd prophet, the odd craftsman for a particular task. But the Old Testament prophet said, in the last days, Joel chapter 2, God's Spirit will come on all my people that they might serve me and speak in my name. And so they began to speak in tongues. The word tongues mean languages. They were proclaiming the praises of God, declaring the gospel. There's a sign that that disaster at the Tower of Babel, when God judged humanity and separated them into different languages, that's going to be undone now. And now the gospel is going to go to all nations. So people from all nations with their different tongues and languages will praise God and begin to fulfill their destiny as human beings, living under him and ruling the world under him instead of in opposition to him, as they're joined to Christ, who is the God-man, seated at the right hand of God. So that's what life's about now. Living for him and proclaiming him. We live in between the times. Someone says, well, why didn't he just wrap things up straight away? He didn't wrap things up straight away because he's patient, says 2 Peter 3. Wanting everyone to have an opportunity to repent. Sending people to the nations. What a privilege. Not just to receive the wonder of forgiveness and friendship with God and the Holy Spirit to enable us to live for him and to begin to be changed in the likeness of Jesus, but also to serve him as we live for him in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our jobs. And as we ask ourselves the question, what more could I do? Who could I tell? Is there a community in Perth that hardly hears the gospel? Lord, how can you use us to reach those people? Are there the people groups, whole areas. And what about elsewhere in Australia? And what about the rest of the world? Lord, this is what you've given us to do. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. May we be those who fulfill our destinies, the people of God, in these last days while we wait for the return of Jesus, to live for him, to be transformed by Jesus, and to tell others about him. It'll be tough. It'll be very tough. Paul in Romans 8 speaks of the groans of living the Christian life. Even creation groans. Why is creation groaning? Because it's longing for the time when the sons of God will be revealed. At the moment, we're not revealed. If I passed you in the street, I wouldn't immediately think, oh, there's a Christian. We don't have a kind of glow around us. We get sick like anyone else gets sick. We get down. We get cancer. We die. Our bodies, Romans 8:23, are not yet redeemed. And yet one day, all will be well, and we're longing for that day. Because we've got the Holy Spirit, who's a down payment of the world to come, we really long for it, because now we know a little bit of the wonder of knowing God through Jesus, and we want to see him face to face. We know a little bit of what it means to be like Jesus, but we just grieve at our sin, and we want to be perfectly saved. And we know a little bit of the wonder of seeing people come to know Jesus, and we want the world to be under the sway of Jesus and bow the knee to him. And so we're groaning. Do you know when someone in the kitchen is cooking your favourite food, and it's tantalising, and it's, well, you can just have a taste, and you have a taste, it makes it worse almost. You want it all now, and so no, you've got to wait, and we've got to taste. We've tasted. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit, and we long for more. And one day, wonderfully, the longing will be fulfilled. Chapter 8, the perfected kingdom. Revelation 21 and 22. See, one day, there are going to be terrible times, and the book of Revelation makes that clear. But one day Christ will come, and when he comes, there'll be a great division. Those who are still in rebellion against him will be separated from him. But those who've been waiting for him will be joined into his presence. The bride will be united to the divine bridegroom. There'll be a great heavenly banquet and feast. The new creation will be established. John says, Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We will not be souls floating around in nothingness. If that's your view of heaven, it's not surprising, it's not very exciting. And the only substantial thing is the odd harp here and there. But apart from that, it's just incorporeal souls. It's dull. Now, God made a perfect world. Matter matters because God made it. And at the fall, everything's affected, including the material world. God's promised to put it all right. And so we'll not just be souls in the new creation, we'll be bodies in a perfectly restored creation. Everything will be put right. And then at last, we'll see the kingdom in all its fullness. God's people, people from every tribe, language and nation, who own the name of Jesus Christ. In God's place, perfect new creation, the new Jerusalem, under God's rule and enjoying God's blessing. There'll be none of the awful S's that spoil life on earth. No sin, no sadness, no sickness, no suffering, no school. We'll know as we're fully known. And God will be all in all. His servants will do him service and will delight in eternal worship and service of our Lord God. And we think, oh, I want that. And Jesus says, Revelation 22, verse 20, I'm coming soon. And we say, oh, Maranatha. It's Aramaic. It's just preserved in the Bible because that's a longing of the prayer of the people. Come, Lord Jesus. That's our heart prayer. And we'll need help to keep going while we wait. Which is why the Bible's ending is entirely appropriate. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. And then there's the Bible's full stop. Amen. That's our Bible overview.